don't just exist. Live live on AWR SID Media.
Welcome back, and thank you very much for sticking around. Now we're getting into chapter 35, and remember, what we do is to read the chapter and then get some insights from the guest. And our guest for this week is Dr. Mariri. So I'm going to read it from the NIV, and it's a fairly short. It's not very short. It's 35 verses. Did I make a mistake? Okay, let's get into it. You ready, Dr. Mariri?
Oh, sure.
Lovely.
Sure.
All right.
I am.
It reads, Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle with its tent and its covering clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases, the ark with its poles and the atonement cover and the curtain that shields it, the table with its poles and all its articles and the bread of the presence, the lampstand that is for light with its accessories, lamps and oil for the light, the altar of incense with its poles, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, the curtain for the doorway at the entrance to the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the bronze basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the tent pegs themselves for the tabernacle of the courtyard, and their ropes, the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron and the priest, and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, my goodness, rings and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Leather brought them. Beg your pardon. Everyone who had blue, purple, and scarlet yarn on fine linen, or goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, or the other durable leather, brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver and bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun. Blue, purple, and scarlet yarn on fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat's hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord brought Moses had commanded them to do. And finally, then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers. All of them skilled workers and designers. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, now and forever. Amen." Your comments, Mfundisi.
Thank you so much. This is a beautiful chapter. We are seeing the continuation of the work that had been interrupted by the people of Israel's decision to worship a golden calf. When that happened in Exodus chapter 32, it interrupted the flow of God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle. These instructions begin all the way in Exodus chapter 25. And continue until Exodus chapter 31. Then, so the details, instructions. And then in Exodus chapter 32, they worship the golden calf. In 33, Moses intercedes. In 34, the covenant is renewed. In Exodus 35 now, we have the actual carrying out of the instruction. That means people coming together to put the vision or the instructions into tangible reality, the construction of the tabernacle. And a few things are notable here. Number one, that God is particular and meticulous. Mm. The instructions are detailed. These are detailed instructions. Number two, we find that God loves a touch of class. The items that are mentioned here are things that were fine. We would say expensive. These were not substandard materials. When we're doing stuff for God, we have to go for the best, the finest that we can have, whether we're building churches and everything like that. And we also find that people are differently gifted. That's another element. There are two gentlemen who are singled out as having been particularly gifted to carry out this work. We find that even in the church today, people have got different spiritual gifts and abilities that God has given for the benefit of and advancement of his work. That should not cause anyone to feel proud or better than anybody else.
Right.
But just to know that this is for the advancement of God's work. And quite a number of elements that we find here. And then God loves a cheerful giver. We find this, that everyone who felt it in his heart, who was moved to do this work, it's an open invitation. When we do God's work, we should not do because we are compelled or for any other reason, ulterior motives. It should be because we are in a love relationship with this God. And that is what the love of Christ compelling us to do the work for God. So there are many other, insights that you could point to, but these are some of those that really jump out right at the top.
Right. Okay. I'm happy with that. We'll touch on some of the things that you have touched on, Mfundisi. Let's talk now about the idea of the Sabbath. And this is something that is most relevant for us in contemporary times. Verse 3 says, "Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Now, generally, when I joined this church as a teenager in 1992, we were told, "You can't cook on Sabbath. You can't even warm your food with the microwave." And I mock it in that fashion, because kindling fires was more arduous, or is still more arduous, than simply pressing a button, which cannot reasonably be construed to mean work on Sabbath. What exactly is God against? Warm food or the labor involved in kindling a fire and preparing a meal, which would generally be over an hour or two, perhaps? What exactly is God against? What is God guarding against when he says, do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day? And I want you to remember that there would be a time where it's winter, where fires are absolutely necessary. Is God really against warmth? What exactly is God forbidding there in verse 3?
Thank you so much for that. Well, when you come to the book of Mark chapter 7, when some people were taking Jesus to task, for example, after his disciples plucked some corn, or rather some wheat, we might say.
On Sabbath.
And they were, the Sabbath day.
Right.
Some people really were so offended, even many times when Jesus healed people, such as in John chapter 5, the man was born blind, and then you come to the man who was at Bethesda. There were many Sabbath healings, and many people took great offense. But in the book of Mark chapter 7, Jesus tells us that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath.
Right.
So in other words, the Sabbath was made for the service of man spiritually, socially, and in many other dimensions for the service of man.
Mm.
And so what we should understand is that the concept of the Sabbath is that it is a time that is set aside for quality experience with God. So anything that would distract from that is not really welcome on the Sabbath. So the way they would prepare their food and, it's not just the kindling of a fire that is a task here. This is like a euphemism prohibiting maybe food preparation, and so on. Things that would be quite involving and taxing, taking away and diverting attention from the quality time or experience that we are supposed to have with God. So it is a totally different experience with, warming food, when we've taken all the necessary care to make all the preparations that can be made ahead of Sabbath, when we've done that.
Right.
And we're just warming food so that we don't serve it cold, because it may not be in the best interest of our health.
Yeah.
In some instances, yes.
So God is forbidding anything that could have a resemblance to it being laborious, correct?
Yes, anything that could be laborious and that would distract from the quality time that you're supposed to have with you.
Some people argue, Mfundisi, that the very act of standing in the kitchen resembling labor, it may not in and by itself, the pressing of an oven or a microwave oven may not be laborious in and by itself, but the fact that it resembles labor, that could detract from the idea. How do you respond to that?
I think that could almost align with the Pharisaical view, when people are saying that since your disciples plucked some ears of wheat, it's a thing, or it resembles harvesting.
Right, right.
And for that reason, they took Jesus to task, and Jesus says, "No, I think you are getting it all wrong."
Right.
Some people said, why are you healing on Sabbath? There are many days when people should be healed, but not certainly not on the Sabbath.
Right.
So, I think it's not an attitude or a view that is new. It has been there since, it's as old as the Bible itself. We find it represented in some people who lived back then. So, that's how I would think about it.
So it is not food preparation that is forbidden here. It is laborious food preparation. Am I understanding you well?
Anything that can be done and should be done before the Sabbath comes should not be left to be done on Sabbath, because we don't want anything, or God does not expect us to have things that are distracting, that come in the way of our interaction with him. So we should maximize and capitalize on the Sabbath, the opportunity that God has given us. Can you imagine, you've been invited by the president of your country and he's giving you, he says, I've got 10 minutes. That's the time that I have with you. It's not usually easy for most people to interact with the president. And during that time, I think it would be a shame if someone is answering phone calls or texting their friend, while you have that 10-minute slot
right.
with the head of state. But here we're talking about the king of the universe. So anything that would really distract would show disrespect and, you know, just wasting the valuable time that God has set aside, that he has blessed and that he has made holy. So anything that would not align with that should refrain or avoid doing things like that, unless it is an emergency or something that was not foreseen. Like sometimes you receive visitors because of circumstances that have happened and so on, then you may need to take care of their needs and so on in terms of food preparation. But otherwise, regularly, we should value the time that God has given us to be with him and with family.
Let's move on to the next verse. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord commands from what you have taken offering. And that's what I want us to talk about. From what you have. So those that don't have are exempt from offering. Am I understanding that correctly? Verse 5 says, from what you have.
Well, maybe the spirit of this is that we should not... Okay. Your question is emanating more from application or interpretation, or rather, yeah, an applicative interpretation of the text. But we have to read it contextually first before we apply it. So contextually, you find that before the children of Israel left Egypt, God made provision for the Israelites, for the Egyptians, to give to them liberally. When you see the items that are mentioned here, these are the same items that the Egyptians gave to the Israelites, because God said, I will need these resources
right.
once we get into the wilderness.
Mm.
So God is not asking without providing first.
Okay.
He made the provision
right.
first. He supplied the things that were going to be needed.
Right.
And then now he's saying, oh, from those items that I supplied through the Egyptians, may you now bring. But it's not compelling anyone.
Right, right.
I suspect some people might have said, well, I think I just want to stay with my staff.
Yes.
And God didn't force anyone.
Right.
He says, okay, I've given enough provision so that this work can carry forward, but I'm not going to force anybody.
Right.
I want you to do it willingly. I
right.
want a cheerful giver.
Right.
So God never, you know, demands where he has not provided.
Right.
This is the spirit of the text.
All right.
As we get it here.
And then it continues to say, everyone who is willing, and I'm glad that you highlighted that God wants a cheerful giver, which he has repeated throughout chapter 35, whoever is willing. So there appears to be an acknowledgement, a concession that there are those who will not be willing. And those who are not willing are not expected to give if they are not willing. Is that true, Funis?
Yes, it is true. They are not expected to give. But the unfortunate thing is that we miss out on blessings
right.
when we don't participate because God's work will still continue, even with my stingy attitudes.
Okay.
It will still continue, and God will still accomplish his purposes.
Mm.
It is only a wise person who realizes that it is an opportunity. It's an offer that God is extending to me, an opportunity I should not miss. I should get involved. Someone once said that a lot of people miss their opportunities in life because they usually come dressed in overalls and looking like work.
Mm.
Opportunities usually come dressed in overalls and looking like work.
Right.
And some people just avoid and miss the opportunities.
Right.
So God brings a request, but we can never outgive God. And so he presents it as a request. May you please do this for me?
Right.
But actually, he wants to do more for you than we can ever do for him. So those who don't want to participate, God doesn't force, because he loves a cheerful giver.
Right.
As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 7.
So all those stewardship directors in our respective churches, people who are going to stand on a Sabbath morning and guilt trip us into offering, and if you don't offer, you are evil, you are cursed. Those people are wrong. God doesn't want us to give out of fear of a curse. God wants us to give out of a willing heart, right?
There is also, the Bible also presents that reality. For example, when you look in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, when God talks about, you know, tithes and offerings and so on, and says, because you are not bringing them, you are cursed with a curse. It is, they're actually taking straight from the word of God.
But isn't that with respect to tithes and fundis? Here, we're speaking exclusively about an offering, a willing heart that gives an offering, not tithes.
Yes, that's right. Thanks for that, for making that distinction. In that particular instance, it's really talking about tithe. When it comes to offerings, these are called free will offerings.
Yes.
Free will offerings. It is, so when it comes to tithe, it is an acknowledgement that God is God,
right,
in my life.
Right.
And when it comes to offerings, you are saying that God is good. So it is to the extent that I'm grateful for who God has shown himself to be in my life, how he has cared for me. So if I have nothing to be thankful for, God says, I'm fine. You can keep your stuff.
Right.
If you have nothing, if you think there's nothing to be grateful for,
right,
your kidneys are functioning, your liver is working, and you have nothing to be grateful for, it's okay, it's fine. You suit yourself.
But that transactional thinking, Funis, is not represented in chapter 35. It doesn't say you give because you're grateful for something. It simply says you're giving, you're offering, purely because you're willing. There's nothing added to that, at least in chapter 35.
Yes, the willing parts, it is an expression of, you know, love and gratitude for God, gratefulness. Mind you, in the previous chapter, God had just restored the covenant. Otherwise, this was going to be the end of the journey for the people of Israel.
A stiff-necked nation.
In this chapter, God says, okay, we've normalized the relations. Now we are proceeding with the plans that we had.
Right.
So anyone who is willing and so on, and there must have been quite an outpour of gratitude that God had normalized relations and forgiven them, yet given them another chance and so on. So that willing part, it is, it's just stated like that, but it's actually expressing the, you know, willing hearts, you know, joy, gratitude. And this is the essence of what it is expressing. Someone is not just willing, and then there's nothing underneath the willingness. There's joy, there's gratitude, there's appreciation of who God is. And that is what moves a person to part with things that are valuable to them,
well,
because they've seen that there's something more valuable than these temporal possessions that I currently hold.
It's that rationale that I'm asking that perhaps you clarify a bit further, Mfundisi, because altruism does not stem from gratitude. Altruism is purely a function of seeing a need and you service that need. And when we have people who are giving altruistically, they're not giving because they were given by the person they are giving. They're giving because they see a need. So when there is willingness to offer, why do we always restrict that willingness as a form of reciprocation? And yet you can be willing without reciprocating anything. It may very well originate from your altruism, isn't it?
In this case, maybe when I'm talking, you know, giving altruistically and so on, it could really apply very well when I'm dealing with equals, when I'm dealing with fellow humans. In this case, it's God. God himself has no need of anybody or anything, because he says the cattle on a thousand hills are mine and so on. He offers us an opportunity to express our gratitude in worship. So this giving is not like fundraising or something like that.
Well, it is, Mfundisi. Without these things, he cannot have any of what he wants. He needs people to do these things. He needs people to offer these jewels. These jewels are in the possession of people. So he does need people. Without the people, he will never have what he wants.
On the contrary, God already has everything. And in the real sense of the word, he doesn't need anyone's input or participation. That's why he says also in the book of Psalms that if I were hungry, I would not even tell you that I am in need of food. And so I'll just take the animals. They're mine after all. Everything belongs to me, the silver and the gold, they all belong to me. So this, the concept of altruism really works very well when we're talking about human beings. Now, when you're talking about giving to God, the gifts themselves become like offerings.
Right.
So in other words, it's an expression of worship.
Right.
It's no longer just like, you know, fundraising because you're just, you know, concerned about someone's situation or condition. We cannot pity God and say that, oh, shame, what a shame. Maybe I can do something to help.
Yes.
Help God. Not.
Okay.
We would need to create a universe which is not this one.
Right.
But for you to do that to really help God, you'd need to uncreate yourself and then create yourself and then create a universe.
Right.
And then make resources that you can then apply to. It's impossible. It cannot be done.
Okay.
So when we give to God, those are offerings, actually. It's an expression of worship.
Right.
So in that sense, it's not cannot really be equated to the kind of help that maybe NGOs give,
right,
or things like that and so on.
I was listening to you describing God in such an elegant way, saying God likes things with a touch of class. I thought, well, I agree with you. However, people get scolded when they want to represent this touch of class we're seeing from verse 4. God appears to be interested in the finest of the linen, in the finest of the leather. I personally, Mfundis, work with leather goods. I have seen the distinction between poor quality leather and fine, good quality leather. And God seems to be interested in the best quality of leather. And it shouldn't just look good. It must be durable leather, fine, fine fragrances and fine jewelry. And yet you find people castigating people who like the fine things in life. Why? Why do people castigate others and yet we serve a God who likes the finer things in life?
Sometimes it's, or many times rather, it can be a function of theological misunderstanding.
Okay.
Generally speaking, for example, within the Adventist faith community, we are a people that, you know, eschatologically oriented. What that means is we are always looking to the end, always looking to the end, that everything is going to end, everything is going to burn up and everything like that.
Right.
So what is the point of making all these fine things and so on, when everything is going to be destroyed anyways and so on? That is an unfortunate thing. It's not like something that is taught as a doctrine, but it comes as an unintended effect
of that,
you know, final position. It's, yes. And so because of that, a lot of people don't end up appreciating fine things.
Right.
So sometimes it's that we build churches, but when it comes to the finishings, we are not very careful about those kind of things and so on. But God was very particular, even what the priests wore. He says
Absolutely.
It has to be functionally is suited for the purpose, but it has to be beautiful and
yes.
appealing.
Yes.
And so it wasn't supposed to be shoddy. God says, no, I don't take this kind of, you know, substandard stuff.
Right.
It has to be done with the best quality because you are representing the highest reality in
right.
the universe. And that is God himself. So don't misrepresent me or mischaracterize by doing substandard stuff, and then you attach my name to those kind of things. Even your offerings, don't bring things that are limping and things like that. I want the best.
Yeah.
And so it teaches us also in a very practical way to put God first, best, and last.
Right.
God has to be the finest.
Right.
We have to give him the very best.
Right. So there's absolutely nothing with pastors and our leaders who are dressed in fine clothing, because after all, here, priests were to be dressed in fine clothing, right?
Yes, and it was suited for function and for the purpose.
Absolutely.
In other words, it was classic.
Yes.
It was classic. Maybe there can be, you know, with all things, there can be extremes.
Yeah.
Sometimes there can be a kind of fine that may actually distract people from maybe if I'm a pastor. People may actually get distracted.
Right,
because,
right.
I mean, maybe it's too much or it's too ahead of what people are putting on at that particular time. So we should also be careful not to go too much ahead or to be left too much behind.
Yes, yes.
We have things that are durable, that are good, like the leather that we're talking about.
Right.
Which are, you know, good quality.
Right.
Which represents the God we serve in the best way we can.
And then my curiosity, particularly with the Seventh-day Adventist Church and most of the Protestant movement churches, we no longer have this tradition of having our ministers having specific robes that are going to be exclusive to them. We seem to have relegated that to the mainline churches for some reason or the other. It's as though because it was done by those who are akin to the Roman Catholic Church and everything that has to do with them now, we are shunning it. And yet God is the one who wanted priests to be dressed in fine priestly robes. Why do we shun priestly garments and yet God wants priests and all leaders, dare I suggest, to be exclusively dressed?
Well, because we no longer have priests as in the Old Testament,
correct?
The way they are described here and so on. We have pastors, bishops,
right.
And so on, which is a different maybe arrangement. So
right.
God has not specifically said that pastors are supposed to dress like this and
right.
so on.
Right.
But I think there's a beauty and it's easy to recognize when people are in, you
absolutely.
Know, putting on that collar and so on.
Right.
So as a movement, it might be, and I've not really looked it up, why I'm not wearing a collar.
Yes, yes.
And so on. But it could be, like you have alluded there, something to do with the momentum that comes out of the Reformation.
Right.
Momentum that comes out of the Reformation, where we are, you know, people did away with a lot of things that would remind them of maybe the priestly order of the medieval church,
right.
And so on and so on. So it could be a momentum that came out of that. Although many mainline churches have continued to have distinct dress codes
right.
for men of the cloth.
Forgive me for digressing just slightly, Mfundis. I'm listening to your reply, which says we no longer have the priests as are depicted here, which is absolutely correct. However, we are more than willing to accept tithes that were supposed to be meant for priests. There's a bit of a dichotomy there, isn't there? There are some things that are exclusively priestly that we will accept, and there are some other things that are exclusively priestly that we will do away with. What's that about?
When we read, you know, Paul's letters, we find that there were a lot of people who took, you know, issue with Paul. They didn't believe he was a real apostle since
right.
he never walked with Jesus.
Right.
Only people like Peter and so on and so on. And, you know, Paul makes an allusion in defense of his apostleship. And he says, I have a right to also be supported by
yes.
the churches financially and everything. But Paul says, I have chosen not to be supported financially. I work for myself and things like that.
Right.
He is a tent maker. But then he makes a point that those who live for the gospel are supposed to be supported through and by the means that God has given. And so in that case, we have a foundation that is given there that those who are gospel workers are supposed to be supported in that way. So, yes, we don't have the priests as we had them back then. But what we have is what we need to understand, a distinction between rules and principles, okay?
Mm.
The rule would say that this tithe is going to be, it has to be consumed or is used by the priests.
Yes.
But the principle is that those who are at God's service have to be supported by or through the congregation and
right.
what they bring, what they give. That is the principle. So even when this temple is no longer here,
right.
the rule may not apply as it applied then. But the principle, which is what Paul is talking about,
right.
is going for the principle.
Right.
He himself was not a priest. Peter was not a priest.
Absolutely.
But there are people who are serving in God's work. And so even though the rule no longer applied, the principle still applies.
Paul does not suggest that should be done by way of tithes. Why do we insist that it should be done by way of tithes? I totally agree with you that there is a legitimate cause to act in support of gospel workers. However, that support should not come by way of tithes, for tithes have never been designated for gospel workers. Tithes were strictly meant for priests and Levites, for orphans and widows and sojourners exclusively. Gospel workers were not included in that list of beneficiaries from the tithe. So why do we not follow guidance from Paul that says you must bring offerings for the payment of those people who are gospel workers? And he does not designate that to be a tithe. But we seem to be insisting that support should be in the form of a tithe. And I totally agree once again that gospel workers must be supported by the gospel congregation. However, that support seems to be channeled by way of tithe, and yet tithe is apparently misapplied here, isn't it?
It might take quite a bit of study to understand, especially going on the issue of rules and principles.
Right.
Because you might find that the concept or the principle that is behind the tithing system is older than even the Levitical system itself.
Right.
The principle of it goes all the way back to Eden. When God says, you may eat from every other tree, but you should not eat from this particular one. It was not just about nutrition and diet.
Right.
It has to do with the authority and the place of God in a person's life.
Right.
And so that very concept, which begins right in Eden, is later transposed into the Levitical system,
right,
and it manifests in the form of tithe. And so, to acknowledge the supremacy of God in a person's life, and so on. And so, when we come to the New Testament, for example, in Matthew chapter 23, verse number 23, and Jesus says, you tithe mint, dill, cumin, and whatever, but you ought to have done these things. Jesus himself does not remove the tithe, or he doesn't say it is something that is, is found fulfillment and has to be set aside. He actually endorses, when he addresses, the people he was talking to, he actually endorses it in this particular verse. So because of that, we don't have any basis of saying that tithe is something that was only functional and suitable under the Levitical order or Levitical system.
Right.
So, yes, we don't have any basis for saying that. And by the way, your question is so important because this is where many of the challenges during Paul's time were emanating from, issues of continuity and discontinuity. What is it that from Judaism is continuing, and what is it that is discontinuing?
Right.
What is beginning? What is, those questions, which had to do with, things like circumcision and everything like that, ceremonial services and so on. Those are the questions that people had to sort out. But we do not have a single instance where tithe is said to have been discontinued. And what it represents, we believe it is something that is important for all time.
Right, right. And then we are told, verse 26, and all the women who were willing and the skill spun the goat hair. We are told here people who were working were more than just the two named personnel. Bezalel and Oholiab are not the only people that worked on the holy things. Every man and every woman who was willing and had this skill was trained and refined in skill by Bezalel and Oholiab. So which then tells me that for the work of the Lord, it's not only the holy ones or the anointed ones like Bezalel and Oholiab, but any and everyone who's willing can come and do the gospel work, isn't it?
Yes, that is true. And remembering, of course, when Paul says, let everything be done orderly.
Right.
So even in this particular instance, we've got these two who are mentioned by name. The rest are not mentioned by name. So we suggest that everything that was being done was under the supervision and directorship of these two gentlemen that got it. They are uniquely gifted for this particular task.
Right.
There is room for everyone to participate in God's work.
Right.
Although we may participate in different ways or different capacities, but there's room for everyone. In fact, every child of God needs to take an active part and to take an interest in the work of God.
Right.
Yeah, so there's room for everyone.
I'm asking that question because I've had this conversation on a different chapter with a different minister, such as yourself. And I want to ask you in the same way I asked that minister. So if we agree that everyone is welcome to do the work under the supervision of the holy ones, the anointed ones, the appointed ones, that means any and every prostitute and drug dealer, murderer and rapist can come and work for the Lord as long as the supervisors are appointed and holy ones. Correct?
Well, that's quite an interesting one. God loves everybody,
yes,
and he welcomes everyone. And anyone could worship and, worship the name of the Lord. But when the Bible says 1 Corinthians 14:40, let everything be done decently and in order.
Right.
And so on, we have to make sure that, so God is particular about not just us doing work for him, but how it is done.
Right.
And whether also representing his name well as we do this work. If I'm, you know, doing things that are notorious out there and so on and so on, and then I also come and say, well, I'm serving God here, it may be a misrepresentation of the name and character of God. The God that I purport to serve.
Like David, who was a murderer and a cheat and adulterer, he still continued to represent God.
Yeah, we find in Psalm 51, for example, when he makes that great confession,
right,
he realized that his mistake,
right,
and he confessed, and God took him back in. He didn't continue, in his old ways, doing whatever he used to do.
What about Moses,
Mfundis?
Moses never confessed. He's a murderer and is an escaped convict. He's a fugitive of justice. He is all sorts of kinds of fraud. And he never confessed. But still, he led the Israelites. He is responsible for the entirety of the Pentateuch. Say that again, Mfundis.
Oh, we may never go so far as to, say he never confessed.
There's no record of his confession.
We do not have a record.
Absolutely.
Of his confession, because there's 40 years of silence.
Right.
When he was in the wilderness and everything like that, we don't know what happened between him and God over those 40 years.
So there's no record then.
Yeah, so I'm saying there should be something that God knew or knows about Moses that we are not told. 40 years is a long time.
Right.
The next time we meet Moses, God is sending him back to Egypt.
Right.
He must have had a relationship with God.
Of course, of course. What I'm suggesting, Mfundisi, is this murderer, this escaped convict, this fugitive of justice, this person who is full of anger and rage, is not recorded to have repented from his sin, but still he worked for the Lord. And that's what I'm trying to raise here in this chapter, that we have a lot of people who may not have asked for forgiveness, who are just as Moses is, but they are allowed to be in positions of leadership like Moses was.
You know, when someone is living, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, when someone is living in open sin,
right,
Paul says that we have to help each other, point this out.
Right.
If someone accepts and acknowledges that, oh, it's a mistake and so on, and they change their ways, fair and fine. But if someone doesn't want to listen or doesn't want to part with their sinful ways and they're living in open sin, Paul says here, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord and so on. Basically saying, don't have anything to do with this kind of person because they are dangerous to the cause of Christ. We cannot live in open sin and yet also say that we are also actively serving in the things of God. We may pray and God will hear our prayers from wherever we are and so on, but we need to be careful about this so that we do not abuse the message of God. Moses, as I said, the silence, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool," and so on. So it tells us here that God is forgiving and is willing to accept us and to take us back in as long as we forsake and we leave those devious things that we might be involved with, and so that we can proceed. But otherwise, it becomes it's not in keeping with the character of God that we continue to walk in our sinful ways while also purporting to be serving him.
I totally understand, Ravonis.
Yes.
I totally understand. Dr. Watson Mirir, thank you very much for your time and your insights. It's always riveting listening to you respond. It's edifying for me. Thank you very much, Mfundis.
Thank you. God bless you and a pleasant day to you.
Same to you, Mfundis.
Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.